We read God's word this morning in the fourth chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. There are many who understand the God of this world, which explains why the G is lowercase, to be a reference to the devil, though he's not ever referred to as the God of this world anywhere else, but similar to the prince of this world. Nevertheless, I think there's a good argument that can be made for making the G a capital G and referring to God, in whom the God of this world, our God, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your ministers for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture. We've read this chapter together as part of the basis for the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10. This morning, we focus on question and answer 28. Question and answer 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Let's pray together. Lord God, open our hearts and minds to thy word this morning, so that we may receive it, believe it, and walk in its light in our pilgrim's journey the rest of this week. Give grace unto thy servant, so that he may speak thy word in truth and with power, according to the holy scriptures, and keep us from sin, forgiving our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. The truths of the Word of God make a difference, make a real difference in the life of the child of God. Specifically, the truth of God's providence makes a real difference in the life of the Reformed Christian. It is not enough merely that we know this doctrine with our heads, as every Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials of Reformed Doctrine student knows the truth of providence with his head. But what is necessary is that knowing this truth, we live out of this truth practically in our everyday life. That we know the truth in the sense that the impact of this truth and the implications of this truth for our lives come home to us. The Reformed faith teaches the close connection between doctrine on the one hand and life on the other hand. The two can never and may never be separated. Doctrine is first, always first. What we believe in our hearts, that of which we are persuaded, the whole Christian life is grounded in doctrine. But right doctrine, truly believed, shows itself in godliness, in holy living, obedient living in this world. If right doctrine does not impact our lives practically, that's the evidence that we do not believe these things, and that our knowledge of these things is merely intellectual knowledge, the knowledge that even the devils have. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism, in this 28th question and answer, have in view. The question is, what advantage is it to us to know about the truth that God has created all things and by his providence still upholds all things? That's not the question. What advantage is it to us to know really and experientially to know this doctrine of the providence of God, to know it in circumstances of prosperity, to know it in circumstances of adversity, to know it when we look ahead to our earthly future? Well, may each of us ask ourselves this morning, does my life reflect the truth of the providence of God? Do I know the truth of providence in a practical sort of way? The Heidelberg Catechism describes the application and the implications of the doctrine of providence to three distinct sets of circumstances: the circumstance of adversity, the circumstance of prosperity, and our looking to the future in expectation of what circumstances will befall us down the road. Consider with me this morning the prophet of providence, the prophet of God's providence. Let's divide the sermon according to the three sets of circumstances that are brought before us in question and answer 28. The prophet of providence, first, is patience in adversity, is secondly, thankfulness in prosperity, and finally, confidence with respect to the future. In one word, the prophet of God's providence, knowing the providence of God, is comfort, abiding comfort. The comfort of providence is not distinct from the all-embracing comfort that the believer enjoys in life and in death. The comfort of Lord's Day 1 is still the comfort in Lord's Day 10 in connection with the providence of God. And in fact, in question and answer 1, there are several references to the providence of God. Though the word providence does not occur in the answer, it's there and it looms large in the first question and answer. What is thy only comfort in life as well as in death? That I, not only with my soul, but body and soul, in life, this earthly life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Later on, in that same first answer, the Catechism says that God our Father so preserves us that without his will, not one hair can fall from our head. That is a clear reference to Jesus' teaching in Luke 21 and in the Sermon on the Mount, that not a hair can fall from our head or a sparrow from the housetop apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. The comfort, the all-embracing comfort of Lord's Day 1 includes our earthly circumstances, so that the comfort of Lord's Day 1 includes the comfort of the providence of God. It is the comfort that we are in the hand of God, to continue the figure that's prominent in this 10th Lord's Day. The comfort is that all things come to us, to me and my wife, and to my family, come to me and my children and my grandchildren, come to me and the congregation that I am a part of, come to me and to the denomination of which my congregation is a part. All things in all of life come not by chance, but by the hand of my heavenly Father. That is the comfort of providence. That's the comfort that the apostle speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4, the first part of verse 15, when he says, all things are for your sakes. That's the comfort of providence. The comfort of providence is that we are in the hand of our Heavenly Father. That's true, naturally, isn't it? You children know the truth of that. As long as your hand is in the hand of your heavenly, of your earthly Father, as long as His hands are wrapped around you, well then, the lightning may flash, and the thunder may crash, the winds may howl, and even the windows in the house shake. But so long as Father is there, as long as your hand is in the hand of your Father, you are unafraid. Nothing can happen to hurt you because Father is there. He will take care of you and of the rest of the family. That's the comfort of providence. How different is the denial of God's providence by the unbelieving world in which we live. Think about that. It's terrifying. It's utterly terrifying. There is no Heavenly Father from whom these circumstances come. There is no Heavenly Father who's ruling over these circumstances. There's no Heavenly Father who in the midst of these circumstances is protecting you so that everything that befalls you, the entire universe, is under His control. Rather, you are left to yourself, to fend for yourself. That's terrifying. That's calculated to drive one to despair or to drink. That's calculated to make one impatient in circumstances of adversity, proud and presumptuous in circumstances of prosperity, and full of fear and anxiety as regards the possibilities for the future. That's the implication of the teaching of evolution. I've called your attention to the fact already last time that the teaching of evolution is not just a teaching about origins. It's a teaching about everything. It's a teaching about the continued existence of everything after its beginning. That just as chance is the explanation for the origin of the universe, so also chance is what governs everything that happens in that universe. And then, well, there's nothing to do but simply to take whatever befalls us. That's the way the cookie crumbles and the ball bounces. Except that one day it's your cookie that crumbles and the ball bounces away from you. That's the constant fear in which you must live. The teaching of evolution robs men and women of the solid comfort of Lord's Day 10. The truth of providence instead leads to comfort. It does that contradicting the charge that in its teaching of providence, the Reformed faith is encouraging carelessness and even sloth on the part of the Christian. That's the charge that's brought against the Reformed doctrine of providence as it's set forth in Lord's Day 10. The truth of providence, it is said, only encourages indifference towards our earthly life. It's destructive to a solid work ethic. And then we're simply going to sit back in our lazy boy and we're going to trust in God and He's going to take care of us and drop out of the heavens everything that we need for earthly life. That's not the teaching of the providence of God. That's not a fair application of the teaching, the Reformed doctrine of the providence of God. But this ought not to surprise us, because this is always how the wicked world and always how the false church misrepresents the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. They do that with regard to the sovereignty of God in salvation. All right, God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Well then, we don't have to believe the preaching of the gospel that calls us to repentance and faith. We don't have to actively perform good works. But because God is sovereign, this is in a kind of automatic way going to be the result and the consequence. We may safely sit back. And if it's God's will to save us, He'll save us. That same accusation against the sovereignty of God in salvation is applied now to the truth of the sovereignty of God in everyday life, in the teaching of providence. Well, then the accusation is, if providence is true, we need do nothing and expect that God will provide for our needs. We may safely do nothing and expect that God will take care of the Christian school tuition. He'll take care of the church budget. He'll put groceries in our cupboards and food on our tables. Just as that's a perversion of the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation, so is it a perversion of the truth of the sovereignty of God as it applies to providence. For the God who is sovereign is also a God of means. And the God who has determined all things has also determined the means that will be used in the execution of His sovereignty. No, the sovereignty of God in salvation does not at all minimize or at all preclude the use of the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and all the other means that God uses, prayer, public worship, the gathering together with fellow believers for the communion of the saints. All those means God is pleased to use in the execution of His sovereign will in the salvation and preservation in salvation of sinners. What is true spiritually is also true naturally as regards the providence of God. He uses our labor. He uses the work of the hands and the minds of our men in order to be the means to provide for their families, to pay the tuition, the church budget, and everything else. God is always a God of means. He executes His will, never apart from, but always through His appointed means. Of the three sets of circumstances mentioned first in Lord's Day 10, question and answer 28, is adversity. Patient in adversity. The saints do not escape adversity. None of us here this morning has escaped or has the hope in the future of escaping adversity. That's the lie of the prosperity gospel. The lie that says that God's blessing is in things, which is also the lie of common grace. That's not the case. God does send, as he sent upon Joseph, and as he sent upon Job, circumstances of adversity, extreme adversity. Look at the adversity that the Apostle Paul experienced and of which he speaks in 2 Corinthians 4. Beginning at verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In another place he recounts all of the sufferings that he endured as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and especially as a missionary to the Gentiles. The saints of God are not immune from, the saints of God experience adversity. Such is the case in our own lives and in the life of our congregation and denomination. Circumstances of physical adversity. The pain of cancer. The weaknesses of old age. The ravages of the coronavirus, the heart attack that suddenly takes a young father away from his children, or the cancer, a young mother away from her husband and children, or a child stricken by the disease. And probably a child or a young person that parents must take to the grave. Adversity. Beyond that, there's the adversity that takes more the form of pain of heart. Loss. Extreme disappointment. The grind of the constant demand of our earthly calling. The mother in a family of many children. The distress of soul, that may be the turning against you of those who were close friends for the truth's sake. The disappointment of close family members who turn against you. Of those who say wrong, false things about you, either completely misrepresenting what you have said or deliberately distorting what you have said for their own purposes. And then, added to all the other sufferings that the children of this world experience, the suffering of persecution and rejection for Christ's sake. That's what the apostle focuses on in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. The distress that he's talking about there primarily is what he mentions explicitly in verse 9 at the beginning. Persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In these circumstances of adversity, the doctrine of the providence of God, knowing the providence of God, produces patience. Patience in adversity, the Catechism says. That's the opposite of impatience. Impatience may show itself in especially two ways in circumstances of adversity. That impatience may show itself by the fact that we're crushed beneath these circumstances. The weight of these circumstances grind us into the dust so that we despair, we become despondent. The apostle mentions that as a real possibility when he says in those verses that we've already quoted, troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. He's talking there about the threat, the temptation to throw our hands up into the air and say, what's the use? I can't go on like Elijah under the juniper tree. Take my life, Lord. I'm finished. I can't go another step. He didn't take his own life. But he said, Lord, take my life. Or that impatience in circumstances of adversity may show itself in our becoming angry at the Lord, bitter against the Lord, rebellious in our hearts, resentful because of the adversity that he has brought into our lives. Why? We ask. Not why, Lord. Why is not necessarily wrong. It's a good thing to ask ourselves why in circumstances of adversity. What is it, Lord? Why am I experiencing this at your hand? What sin am I guilty of? Expose that sin to me, Lord. But I mean the why that is asked angrily. And why me? I've been living in obedience to your law. I'm faithful in my marriage. I bring up my children in the fear of your name. I go to church and all the rest. Why me? In anger. And in resentment. The prophet of the knowledge of the providence of God in circumstances of adversity is patience. Patience in Scripture is not being crushed, but continuing faithfully to walk, bearing the burdens that God has placed upon us. Patience in Scripture is to bear up under the heavy burden of adversity, not rebelling against God, but believing that the circumstances of adversity are for my good. Believing that in circumstances of adversity, God is working on our behalf. Patience is not simply stoically bearing up, crossing your arms and, all right then, this is the way it is. That's not patience. Patience in adversity is that we believe, number one, that the adversity comes to us from the hand of God. Number two, that God is using the adversity for our good. All things are for us. One important way in which this patience of the people of God in adversity often shows itself is that we are delivered from revenge. For often it is the case that the adversity in our lives comes to us from the hand of other human beings. That adversity may even come to us from the hands of other church members, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The most extreme suffering of the church throughout history has been at the hands of the false church. It was the Jews who put Jesus on a cross. And now, not to be determined in our heart that so soon as the opportunity presents itself, I'm going to get even. I'm going to get my pound of flesh. I'm going to make her pay for what she has said or what she has done to me. Wait and see. It's popular today to sue people. We live in a litigious society. I am not saying that it is wrong under every circumstance for a child of God to sue for compensation, for actual loss. That's different. But I am talking about suing in order to get rich while absolutely destroying the other. To become a millionaire because of the manufacturer's defect, and after all, it's not an individual anyway, it's a business, multi-million dollar business. What's it going to hurt for them to pay out $1 million? But the child of God who lives in the light of the doctrine of providence, who knows the providence of God, is not vengeful, is not ready to get even. But the child of God who lives, knowing the providence of God, takes the attitude of David when he fled from his own son Absalom and Shimei, relative of King Saul, cursed him along the way. Now you're getting what you deserve. This is what you deserve because of what you did to Saul. And threw stones at David. And Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, said to David, "Let us cut off the head of that dead dog." David said, "No. You want personal revenge. That's wrong. For God said to Shimei today, curse David David traced that adversity in his life to the hand of God. It didn't mean that Shimei was guiltless in what he did. Absolutely not. And later on, when David died, he told Solomon to avenge himself on Shimei. And that's what happened. But not that day. Not when Joab and Abishai wanted personal revenge. That is not the attitude of the child of God who is patient in adversity. And then also patience in adversity means that we're contented. Contented with the circumstances in which God has set us. The truth of providence, knowing providence, delivers us from discontent, from envy of the neighbor for what he has and I don't have. Patience in adversity shows itself in my reckoning that what I have, God has given to me. What you have, God has given to you. End of story. And then patience in adversity also works our good. If we live out of that conviction, we won't attempt to get even, and we won't be discontented in adversity. Besides circumstances of adversity, God often places his people in circumstances of prosperity. There are such circumstances in the life of the child of God. That is a legitimate set of circumstances for God's people to live in. This is possible. This is permissible. That's when things go our way. When what we plan is realized. When, relatively speaking, we have it easy in earthly life. We have enough money. We are able to have a house, a job, and all the rest. God, of course, often mixes these circumstances in the life of the child of God, as he did with David and Job and Abraham, men who experienced both adversity in their life, in their lives, as well as prosperity. But there are dangers in prosperity, real dangers for the child of God. Basically, the danger in prosperity is that we forget about God. We forget about our dependence upon God, and we're all puffed up in ourselves. We're filled with pride. We are independent and self-made men and women. And we rely upon ourselves, our ingenuity to make our millions, our ability to outsmart our competitors. And the danger is that we become careless then too with our prosperity. We use our prosperity in all kinds of selfish and sinful ways. And that's not to say that those whom God gives prosperity to may not enjoy their prosperity. Absolutely. Of course. And without feeling a twinge of guilt. Nonetheless, the danger in prosperity is that we use our prosperity exclusively for ourselves. Our fun, our toys, our carnal enjoyment, worldly pleasures even. And now, in one word, the profit of the providence of God is that in circumstances of prosperity, we are thankful. Thankful in prosperity. Thankfulness in prosperity only? Of course not. We're thankful in all the circumstances in which God places us. We can be. The child of God is. But in circumstances of prosperity, especially, thankful To whom? Why? To God, of course, who has opened wide His hand and given us this prosperity. That's the to whom, and that's the why. Then in circumstances of prosperity, we recognize that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Then in circumstances of prosperity, we remember that God has given us our prosperity, not first of all for ourselves, but for the glory of His name, so that we use our prosperity in His service. And that thankfulness in prosperity then also shows itself in stewardship. Good stewardship. Christian stewardship. The stewardship that recognizes that what I have is not my own to do with as I please. It's been given to me by God. And then the stewardship that recognizes, having received all from God, I am required to use what I have been given for His glory, for the advance of His kingdom, for the good of those around me. Oh, there are dangers connected to adversity that we curse God, but there are dangers to circumstances of prosperity as well. Pride is the outstanding sin. And there are circumstances in which we look to the future. There's also the matter of the future. We all do that. We all look to tomorrow. We all make plans for next week. We may do that. We cannot but do that. And it's not wrong that we do that. But there is the danger that when we look to the future, number one, we become afraid, paralyzed with fear, afraid for ourselves, afraid for the church. Look at what's happening in the world and in other parts of the world. Afraid for our children, for our grandchildren. But there's also the danger that we look into the future with a presumptuous self-confidence. Then we're like the man that James talks about in James 4. We say, I'm going to go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. Thou fool, says the Lord Jesus. Both of these attitudes are wrong. The man who is living in the knowledge of providence, who knows the truth of providence, is delivered from both of them. The profit then of the doctrine of providence is that we look into the future with confidence, not in ourselves, but quiet confidence, peace of mind, knowing that our life and the lives of our family members, the members of the church, are in the hand of God. What have we to fear? Our Father will take care of us. And it's the confidence that no earthly circumstance can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. So the child of God is fearless, absolutely fearless, no matter what the future may hold. He's not blind. He sees clearly how ominous the future is, but he's not afraid. And he's not afraid for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what stands behind this all. A cross. A cross on which our Savior spilled His blood. If He atoned for our sins, God having met our greatest need, the fear of hell and damnation and the fear of the wrath of God in eternity. Why should we be afraid of anything that could befall us in this earthly life? We needn't be. And for the sake of that cross, we have the confidence that all things work together for our good. I want to close this morning by reading to you a love letter. It's called the love letter of all love letters. It was written by Guido de Bray shortly before he was hanged and burned at the stake. Guido de Bray is the author of our Belgic Confession of Faith. He wrote the letter out of prison. It's amazing that it's preserved to this day. He was martyred at the age of 45, was a Reformed minister, but had to minister to his congregations in the lowlands in secret. But he was caught by the Roman Catholic authorities. He had been married to Catherine for 7 years, most of those 7 years on the run. But during the course of those 7 years, they had 5 small children. 7 years. 5 small children. He wrote this letter to her out of prison. I'll quote some parts of it. "Now remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God, who controls and governs all things, the least as well as the greatest. This is shown by the words of Christ, 'Be not afraid. Your very hairs are numbered. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without the will of your Father. Then fear nothing. You are more excellent than many sparrows. These words of divine wisdom say that God knows the number of my hairs. How then can harm come to me without the command and providence of God? It could not happen unless one should say that God is no longer God.' It is very true that human reason rebels against this doctrine and resists it as much as possible, and I have very strongly experienced this myself. When I was arrested, I would say to myself, 'So many of us should not have traveled together. We were betrayed by this one or that one. We ought not to have been arrested.' With such thoughts, I became overwhelmed until my spirit raised my meditation on the providence of God. I am practicing now what I have preached to others. And I must confess that when I preached, I would speak about the things I am actually experiencing, but as a blind man speaks of color. Since I was taken prisoner, I have profited more and learned more than during the rest of my life. I am in a very good school. The Holy Spirit inspires me continually and teaches me." And then at the end of the letter, "Farewell, Catherine, my dearly beloved. I pray my God that He will comfort you and give you contentment in His good will. I hope that God has given me the grace to write for your benefit in such a way that you may be consoled in this poor world. Keep my letter for a remembrance of me." Written from prison, April 12, 1567, just 454 years ago, your faithful husband, Guido de Bray. Patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, good hope for the future. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Give us a living knowledge of the doctrine of providence, so that we are patient in our adversities, so that we are thankful in our prosperity, and so that as we look to the future, we may have good hope